Thank you for listening to the Harvest Church Cary podcast. We are a church that seeks to understand the gospel, love our community, and live on mission. For more information, please visit our website at harvestchurchcary.com.
Amen. You can have a seat.
Amen. You guys feel free to grab a seat. I am Drew. I'm one of the pastors here. If you're new with us for the first time or for the first time in a while, it's good to be back up here in the saddle behind God's word, and I pray that's where I would stay, is behind this word, and let him speak to us through it. If you are new with us, we're going through the book of Matthew, and we've had the joy now to be in the Beatitudes and have walked through those, and now we get to sort of dive really into the fullness, or continue to dive into the fullness of what's called the Sermon on the Mount. And so in light of that, if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, I hope you just turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. If you're using an app this morning, feel free to swipe or scroll or whatever you do to find it. And if you're over on an app or a Bible, we've got a basket of Bibles in the back. We'd encourage you to get one. And on that, I would just encourage you to have a Bible. At Harvest, we've already said we value the scriptures here. We want to be in them. We think that's how God speaks to us, and it's at the core of how we grow in godliness and into who God would have us to be. And would encourage you to have a Bible. Have a Bible you can read and study and write in and mark in and wear out. And if you don't, take one of these with you that we have for free here, and even bring it here with you on Sundays, as we just want to orient ourselves right here in this book. And so assume that you may be there by now, and if so, I'm going to read verses 21 through 26 of Matthew chapter 5. This Bible says this: "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says 'You fool' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." Last week, we looked at, obviously, the verses that come immediately before this, and we see that there's a righteousness that defines involvement and citizenship in the kingdom of God, which is what Matthew's whole big purpose in this book is. It's to introduce a king. We've been walking through that. This king is Jesus. He's got the right lineage and the right birthplace and the right timing, and he's got the right authority, and he's the king, and he's introducing a new way of life, a new kingdom, a new ethic, a new way of living, a new citizenship that he's called the kingdom of God. And really what this sermon now is it's the beginning of the fleshing out of what does it really look like to follow Jesus. We've said that, you know, he's got himself sort of pitted in this environment where he's got his disciples and he's got the crowds, and that his whole point in all of this is to say, this is really what following Jesus looks like. And we've sort of said, and it's cliche and it's easy for us, we're all sort of the religious folks that are in this building on a Sunday, right? It's easy for us to hear things like transformation or gospel transformation or a changed life from the inside out or those things, and to give it sort of ear service and a quick glance and to skip over it. And yet Jesus is saying, there's people who are really my followers and there's people who are not. And those who are really following me, this is what they believe and how they live and how they orient their lives and what goes on. And yet last week we realized that if we're going to have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes or Pharisees, our only hope is an alien righteousness. We're hopeless before the Beatitudes. We're hopeless before the Sermon on the Mount. We're hopeless before this book to ever work our way into blessing, into righteousness, into justification before God. We've got to have Christ's righteousness on our behalf. And so as we walk through these next several weeks, I told you last week that they're going to be in some ways easy weeks and in some ways impossibly hard weeks. They're sort of easy weeks because they're really bite-sized. He's going to go topic by topic right through our lives and our hearts, and he's just going to begin just chopping us away at what's going on in our hearts and what it looks like to really follow Jesus as Savior and Lord and to really be a part of his kingdom, and that's in a sense easy because it's not really overcomplicated, and yet it is impossibly difficult because we're going to be seeing our idols exposed. And my encouragement to you, again, over and over as we go through these weeks, is to not just check yourself out. As we talk about anger and lust or prayer or generosity or fasting and these different things, and just to skip over it, but to allow these verses to work down into our hearts and to get at the idols and the root systems that God is trying to redeem and replace with his gospel and the love of Jesus to make us this new humanity, this new citizenry of a new kingdom. And I guess that's my big picture, is that really Matthew 5 through 7 is about Jesus showing us a pathway to being fully human. That there's a humanity that's less than human, that's a sub-experienced version of your humanity. And that's a humanity that's ruled by idols, and it's enslaved to sin, and it's following the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians was saying. And Jesus is saying, God intended you to be a full person who's walking in a fullness of life, and the way to get there is really through these verses. And just want us to grab onto that and to ask God in these weeks, in what ways am I a subhuman? Am I submitting to sub-godly desires and affections and pursuits, and what does it look like for me to bring those into submission to the Lordship of Christ? And this morning, we get to dive in and we get to talk about anger. And yet, as Jesus starts this passage, he doesn't start at anger. He starts at, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And I think that the points of this sermon are really going to be pretty simple. And the first is, inside of this humanity, the first way that we experience life and the fullness of this new humanity that Jesus is getting at is that we would acknowledge this first verse in verse 21. We would say that it means, do not murder. Do not murder. In verse 21, he says, you've heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Now, we talked about last week that Jesus says in verse 17, I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill the law. And it's real easy, again, to think that you got mad God on the left side of your Bible and you've got happy, sweet God on the right side of your Bible, and that all the old law is like all your old parents' rules in your house, and now you've got sweet best friend dad on the right side and he lets you do everything. And Jesus is saying, no, it's not mad God, happy God, it's one God, and I've not come to deal away with the law, I've come to deepen the law. And man, when we hop over the hurdle that Jesus is not looking at the law and rendering it old and useless, but rendering it actually more deep and pervasive and convicting and multifaceted than we would ever imagine, we got to wrestle with a new, different kind of Jesus here. Because he's not giving us license to do whatever we want to do here. He's actually calling us to even to a deeper standard of obedience. And so the first thing is, do not murder. That God's people don't murder each other. Now, murder and killing are different, right? There's killing that's not murder. Murder is this killing of another person that's steeped in anger or contempt or jealousy or covetousness. It's this animosity toward another that would render us superior to them and then seek to terminate their life. And God is saying, don't murder. And Jesus is saying, and what he's about to say is, he's not going to overthrow the law. He's going to just deepen the interpretation of it. This is the sixth commandment in Exodus 20. You shall not murder. It's God's law given to God's people to order God's people's lives such that they would be a beacon of God's character in the world. That God is not a life taker. He's a life giver. That God is good. He's for people. He's committed to his people in steadfast love and grace. And we can sort of all agree here, right, that this is a good law. Don't murder. If you meet somebody who doesn't really agree with this one, you should probably run fast the other direction. Like, this is not one that's going to usually generate a whole lot of controversy. Murdering each other isn't a world that we can really exist in well. We can all sort of agree to the goodness of the law here. And yet, it's not just a law. It's flowing out of God's heart, right? This is the Imago Dei that God made us in. Why not murder? Because God's not a murderer. God's a lover and a life giver. He's for the good of people, right? And as we prize and treasure what God prizes and treasures, we say to the world that this is what our God is like. And yet when Jesus dives in here to this first piece and he talks about this sixth commandment of murder, typically this is what we use as the sort of dividing line between who's good and who's bad. You meet somebody at the coffee shop or somewhere and you're talking to them and you're diving into their moral or their ethical sort of worldview, and they begin to talk and they say, well, I'm generally a pretty good person. You know, I mean, I've never killed anybody. That's sort of you're good if you're on this side of the line and you're bad if you're on that side of the line. So I haven't killed anybody yet, so I'm part of the good crew, and those people over there are part of the bad crew because they've murdered somebody. It's this dividing line that we like to use, and we like to stand over here and look on that side of the line and say, I'm pretty good, and how I'm determining my general goodness is that I haven't gone there. And that's why it's so beautiful that this is where Jesus starts. He starts at like the base level ethical line that we would like to draw between what establishes our goodness and what doesn't, being what we've done, which is murder. And yet he said, you've heard it taught just by the letter of the law, that what you don't do is you don't take another person's life. And yet what he's about to do is he's about to take us deeper. And so not only do we not murder, but we don't murder in our hearts. And so now Jesus has looked at all the folks who've drawn this arbitrary line over here between those who haven't murdered and those who have. And now he's drawn a big old circle that includes all of us. Because what's his next words? But I say to you, everyone who is angry. He said, you want to stand in sort of righteous, pompous judgment over those who've murdered? I'm about to draw the circle way wider than you're comfortable with. And guess what? You're inside of it. Everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Jesus is taking us deeper here into a startling standard of what it means to follow him and to pursue a righteousness that would make him proud and happy of us. See, the men in his day and the leaders of their day, a lot like our leaders, spiritual leaders, they were basically content with generating some means of like external conformity. If you could just sort of get to the letter of the law and conform to it, then you were good. So as long as there wasn't a bloody body in the street and as long as the glove didn't fit your hand, you were okay, right? And yet Jesus is deepening the interpretation, and he's saying, you heard it told of you of old, don't murder. And that's a good law. You should abide by that. Let's not murder each other. But what I'm about to tell you is what counts as murder in God's courthouse goes a lot deeper than what counts as murder in your civil courthouse. And they might not lock you up for anger in your county, but God sees anger just the same as he sees murder. And this is where this startling standard of Jesus gets really exposed to us. That behavior modification doesn't count with Jesus. He's going deeper down into the root systems, way beneath what we just simply do or don't do on a given day. You see, the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder, we use it to help ourselves feel safe. We exhale and we say, oh man, I've not murdered somebody. I'm safe. I'm one of the good guys. God loves me and he's happy with me. I've not gone there yet. We like to make ourselves feel safe. And again, the really bad people, the guy in Las Vegas and the people in Orlando and those who do all the murdering, those are the bad people and I'm the good people and I feel really safe now. And Jesus is saying, if you believe that how you are oriented to God is based upon any sentence that would say, because I have not X, God must be happy with me, you're not reading your Bible. You're not reading your Bible. Amen. And now anger and murder is the one that's in this passage, but we're going to begin seeing it over and over again. If in your brain, no matter what Bible study you're reading right now, no matter how many John Piper quotes you can quote, if when you lay at bed at night and your eyes are closed, and your days before you, all your thoughts, all your intentions, all your actions, if what the sentence is that you repeat to yourself to help yourself fall asleep is, because I have not done X, God must be happy with me, you have missed the story of the Bible and you missed the point of the gospel. Because we're all in the circle of guilt that Jesus says brings on judgment, that we're liable to this judgment here. And this is where it gets easy to just hop over it, but Jesus is applying the same standard of judgment to your anger as he's applying to homicidal murder. He's saying in God's courtroom, The person guilty of five counts of aggravated homicide is just as guilty as the person who was guilty of anger on I-40 westbound on Thursday afternoon at 5 p.m. and wished the person driving that 2004 Toyota Corolla was dead. The person who wished they were dead and the person that made them dead are equally as guilty. And not to like Jesus juke or make it overly serious, but we tend to think about, oh, I just thought that thought, or I just said that statement, or I just did that thing, and it's not that important. And what God is wanting us to see here in his word is that it is serious. It is serious, your anger. Your anger is actually just as serious as if in a moment of unleashed and unrestrained flesh, you just slaughtered people in the streets. God's saying it's just as serious to me. You see, the scribes and the Pharisees, they had basically taken Exodus 20, thou shalt not murder, and they had taken Numbers chapter 35, where the Old Testament prescribes capital punishment for somebody who does murder, and they had essentially just said, how you can check this box off for you is just don't take somebody's life. That keeps your life safe, that brings you into good conformity to the law, you're safe and well there, and that's what they had been doing. And now Jesus is saying, I'm not looking only at the outside, I'm looking at the inside. And again, this is like one of those catchwords, right, that we can get so familiar with that we forget the power of it, but Jesus is after internal transformation. Transforming the root systems of our heart that produce up the wickedness that manifests itself. And there's not really other words to use other than that if you're outside of Christ right now, what it means to believe the gospel, it means to put yourself in a position where you're allowing Christ via the Holy Spirit to root out what is wicked and evil in your heart and to transform it into what is healthy and life-giving and fruitful for you, for your soul, for the world. It's inner transformation. That's what's going on here. And we may never say with our mouths, this is the danger, right? We may never say with our mouths, hey, I'm just living to get myself really pretty on the outside so that God will be happy with me. We may never not say that. Like in small group around the circle, you might not readily say, yep, if I just get my life really cleaned up, then I really believe that God's going to be okay with me. And yet, our apathy and our neglect of our heart says that we really believe that. Like our willingness to think angry thoughts and treat them as less offensive than actual murder and then not deal with what produced that angry thought indicates that we actually do believe that if we get ourselves really cleaned up and in control that God will be happy with us. And the damning reality of that is that's just not how we're saved. And if we believe that way, we're indicating we're not believing the message that actually does save us, which is that Jesus Christ alone is our hope of salvation. Now, when we think about anger, everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. There's multiple, right? There's multiple expressions of what this could look like. And I recognize that in this room, there's probably different ways that this is laying on us in terms of our anger. And there may be some of you who are angry. This morning, you claim to follow Jesus. You claim him as Lord. And yet, honestly, you're an angry person. And you paint up and you come in this place and you sing the right songs and you raise your hands in worship and you say all the right words and you recite Ephesians with us and you do all of that and you go home and to your wife and to your kids and to your cat and to your boss, you're an angry person. And you're wrong. You're one wrong statement, one tantrum, one wrong thing away from losing it. And those people that know you would say, he's angry. She's angry. There's festering anger in there. And also that in this room, there's those of you in here who also have suffered greatly from angry people. Siblings, parents, significant others, folks in your lives that have been angry and they've demonstrated their anger to you and you've suffered hard at the hand of anger. And all of that is just evidence. It's just lighter on the fire that says anger is serious. And anger is a poison, and it creates decay and division and destruction in all the places that it touches. It ruins relationships. God is serious about our anger. And yet usually when we think about anger and our anger and how we deal with it, we deal with it in a couple of primary ways. Number one is you can just vent it. You can ventilate your anger. You can just let it run roughshod over whatever it wants to run. And you just, with no self-control, let anger have its day. And you just say, well, my deal is I don't get angry about much, but man, if you do that or say that or press that button, then I'm just going to blow. And I'm going to just lose my lid. Others of you, you don't lose your lid. You just put a cap on it, right? You control it, and you stuff your anger, and you sweep it under the rug. And the problem with doing that is that then you begin to forget that you have anger, and that anger begins to fester. The fire hasn't gone away. It's just gone to a different place, right? The flame's not coming up out of your mouth. It's just going down deep into your soul, and it's just scorching up everything that's inside of you. And if you're a controller, if you're a capper on your anger, then you're likely, if the ventilator is likely to just blow off the lid and hurt somebody, right, and say things and do things that are harmful and hurtful, then the danger of the person that's capping the anger is that we just begin to rename and justify our sin. And we just start calling it how we're wired. We start calling it I'm short-tempered. We start calling it it's my dad's fault. We start readjusting what is a sin issue into something that we can live with better on the inside. Not I've got a cancer called anger inside of me, but I've got a short temper, or I'm just anxious, or I'm just upset, and we rename and we suppress our anger. And God's saying neither, and God's about to show us that neither of those is the Christian way to respond to anger. You don't vent your anger and you don't stuff your anger. There's a right way to deal with anger. And there's a third way that you may deal with anger and I may deal with anger. And that is sort of the passive-aggressive anger. Not that manifests itself in like, I hate you and therefore I'm going to take your life, murderous anger. But the passive-aggressive anger that just says, you are dead to me. And you see how saying you're dead to me and I wish you were dead are it's the same seed, it's just different manifestations. One says, I'm gonna pull an instrument that can kill you, and the other says, I'm just gonna do so much spiritual gymnastics that I could get to a place where you're so meaningless to me that I wish you were dead. I wish you were gone. This passive approach to murder. And we're going to see that all of that, the indifference, the apathy, the outrage, the venting, all of these manifestations of that anger, they're all opposed to the gospel kingdom ethic that Jesus is putting forth to us. And why? Why warn us against this anger? Why? It's because God is saying when you give into your anger, you're becoming, again, like I said at the very beginning, less human. When you begin to spew anger at those you love or at those in your world, you're becoming less human than God made you to be. When you cap your anger and you allow it to not blow up out of your mouth, but to the flames to go down deep into your soul and to begin to just burn you up, and it becomes a smoldering anger, it overtakes you. It begins to make your soul and your heart sort of like Gehenna, sort of like the place outside of Jerusalem, right, where Christ was crucified, which was just this constantly smoldering trash heap. It wasn't this bonfire. It was just this nasty, smoldering heap of garbage. And God is saying to us, that anger, that stuffed-in anger, it's liable to judgment. Why? Because it's this fire that set ablaze by hell, and all it's doing as it festers is it's not singing a message of the gospel as it festers in your soul. It's singing the message of Satan, of resentment, of bitterness, of anger, of jealousy, of covetousness. That's the song that those flames are singing as we keep them inside of us. Yet, what we all know, right, is that you keep something stuffed down in you, call it anger, call it pride, call it bitterness, resentment. You stuff something like that, and at a point, right, it just can't be stuffed anymore. It can't stay in there anymore. You get too mad, too frustrated, too fed up, too hurt, too betrayed, and you haven't dealt with it, and you haven't dealt with it. And what happens? 22b happens. He says, whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. We don't just not murder. We don't just not murder in our heart, but we don't also murder with our mouths. Again, we're so creative with the ways that we like to work ourselves into satisfying our flesh, but in a way that seems more culturally acceptable so we can feel better about ourselves. So it's like, okay, if I'm not going to murder somebody with my hand, then maybe I can just think a murderous thought in my mind. And if that doesn't handle it, maybe I can just say something to someone and it's not yet murder, and maybe I can figure out how to justify that. And Jesus is just so wisely working us through this natural progression that happens, right? Where we justify our way out of murdering someone because of our anger, and then it stays in our heart, and then we can't handle it in our heart anymore, and so then somehow we justify using our mouths to express the same seed of anger. And again, if you're in the room and anger is maybe something you don't feel like you deal with a whole lot or whatever, I just want to remind us that what Jesus has done when he has drawn this circle around us of anger is he said, the same seed in the heart of the gunman in Las Vegas is inside of you. The same seed of sin that caused a man with guns and automatic bullets in his gun to open fire on a concert, that's the same seed that causes you to think a thought on I-40 about someone driving a car who just cut you off, or to think a thought about your wife who made a comment to you, or that causes you to spurt out an insult to a brother or a sister. It's the same seed. It's the same seed. It's just in different soil. And so as we stand here and we see anger in our own hearts, what we're not doing is standing in moral superiority to those on the other side of the line that have murdered. We're just saying, by God's grace, somehow my seed's not in that soil yet, yet I've recognized it's festering. And if it has its way, it would produce the same result. So he says, insults, mockery, belittling, using your mouth to spew words that degrade and belittle and diminish people, it's a sign, it's a seed of the same thing that murder is, and it's liable to judgment. You see, he says judgment three times between the anger and the tongue. He says in verse 22, you'll be liable to judgment. Whoever insults will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Those aren't different judgments. He's just saying this is serious. It's three times serious. And in the Bible, three times is a big deal, right? 3 days Jesus rose again. Three is this number of fullness, and he's saying full judgment comes on anger. Whether it's in your heart, out of your mouth, or with your hands, anger and how you treat other people, it's a serious matter. It's a very serious matter. Liable to the hell of fire. Interestingly, Jesus, right, he jumps into this sort of ethical piece of the Sermon on the Mount, and it's just so interesting to me that he chooses first the one that people would assume they had the least problem with. Oh, what, you're just jumping out of the gate with murder. I'm great here. And now he's saying, no, this is you think you're on the outside looking in, and you're all a part of this. And if you're not using your hands to murder, you're using your heart to murder. And if you're not using your heart to murder, are you using your mouth to murder? Ephesians, right, 4:29, let no unwholesome talk come from your mouth, but only that which is good for the building up of others. It's good for the edification of people. Is your mouth spewing murderous words, or is your mouth spewing life-giving grace and gospel? And again, this is James's warning, right? About our tongue. Watch out for your tongue. It's got a fire on it. It's set ablaze by hell. It's got poison on that thing. And Jesus is saying, watch for your tongue. And he says, insults. This word insult really gets at sort of like a mental emptiness. It's what we would just sort of say. It's akin to this whole dead to me thing. It's like you're just hopelessly, uselessly worthless. It would be some group of people that you could look at that way and just sort of say, you're mentally bankrupt. You've got nothing to give. You're useless to me. You're essentially dead. That's what basically this notion of insulting is. It's having a perspective on another person that essentially sees them as worthless, useless, valueless, empty. Empty is really the word. And really that we see that at our heart, when we insult someone, we have made a decision somewhere down deep in our heart that we're better than them, we're more than them, we have more to offer than them, and that we're the righteous full ones, and that they're the unrighteous empty ones. And we're standing in moral judgment over them. And Jesus is saying to us, there's one king who can offer and extend judgment, and that is me. And when you insult, You're proving your disdain and your anger and your hatred for that person, even if it's in the most passive-aggressive way possible. And then he says, whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. This notion of fool is really more of not just a mental functional uselessness, but now this is more of a moral judgment. Now you've just stood on somebody in a moral position other than you, and now rather than extending grace to someone because of their moral problem, you've now judged them. You've taken a stance so superior to someone that you would think that you have the ability to judge them. And I don't know what that place of sinfulness is, what that threshold that you would think, okay, I'm here, and if somebody gets to like this point, then now I've got the right to stand in judgment over them. But that's the notion of what fool is here. He's saying there's a way that you speak that communicates what's true of the gospel, what's true of King Jesus, and that is a king who in grace looks at a sinful, wicked, undeserving, unworthy world and gives value and gives life and gives worth and even gives themselves, and yet we so often, right, we stand away from those folks that we have sort of separated ourselves from in some sort of self-righteousness. And we've now begun to speak to them, and we've begun to insult them and jeer them and mock and scorn and belittle them in whatever manifestations you might would concoct. And yet, Jesus is, again, he's all about the heart here. And just in a few chapters in Matthew, in chapter 12, he's going to say, what out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. That when you utter an insult, when you utter a gossip or a betraying remark, or when you want to cut someone and you don't have the courage to cut them in the open air with a tool, and you choose to be a coward and cut them with your words behind a closed door, your hatred of them is all the same. And really what you're saying is, I don't care about you, you're worthless to me, you're empty, you're nothing, and I don't care what happens to you. I'm the righteously superior one here, and I've got the right to say whatever I want to say. You see the wickedness that's in that? The heart wickedness that's up underneath insults that just stands in such righteous judgment over other people and is failing to recognize that we're the unrighteous, wretched ones who need grace and gospel? Jesus is saying that's not what it looks like to be a part of the kingdom, and such words will hold you liable to judgment, even to the hell of fire. So, therefore, what? What should I do now? You've told me I've got an issue because Jesus is drawing a circle wide enough and I'm in it, and my anger in my heart and my anger in my hands and my anger in my mouth is exposed. So what do I now do in light of my anger? And here we see basically a big section on application here from 23 to 26 as Jesus tells us what to do. And essentially what he's saying is put a priority on seeking reconciliation. Put a priority on seeking reconciliation. In the kingdom, what do kingdom citizens do? They prioritize reconciliation. Now, he says this in 23 through 26. So, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. What does reconciliation take? What does obedience to this set of verses take? It takes us getting off of our high, self-focused pedestal. And it requires us to come down and abandon our superiority, humble ourselves, and seek out reconciliation and seek out peace and seek out forgiveness with people that we are angry with or whom we've made angry. There's this diminishment, there's this destruction of pride in these verses where we seek reconciliation. Now, what's amazing is in this seeking of reconciliation, we see it fleshed out in two ways here in these verses. First, pursue reconciliation even over religious observance. Pursue reconciliation with your brother over even religious observance. And in verse 23, he says, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. This is what's crazy about this. Reconciliation and rightness in relationships takes precedence over worship in the kingdom of God. God does not want you to come to church and to sing songs and to take communion and to recite Ephesians and to do all of this and harbor unreconciliation and anger and bitterness in your heart with somebody else in the faith. In these first verses, this is your brother. This is your brother or sister in the faith. And you have come to the altar and you recognize, I've got a problem with somebody. Now, what's crazy is we sit in this room and it's sort of like, you know, a small room, and we didn't probably come from a whole long way away to get here. We maybe came 4, 5, 6, 8, 10 miles maybe to get here. In this day, the person could have come from 1 mile away or 100 miles away. They could be like at Harvest Church on a Sunday, and they came from Oklahoma City, and what this verse would mean is taken literally, you get to the moment where you're about to come take the Lord's table or whatever, and you remember that Susie in Oklahoma City has something against you, and what you actually do is you stop and you leave, you get on an airplane, you fly to Oklahoma City, you get reconciled, then you come back to Cary, North Carolina, to Harvest Church, and then you resume your worship. It's that serious reconciliation is. Like, that we would not be okay with having anger and resentment festering in our hearts or in others' hearts. Said another way, we don't only not murder, but we don't want to leave murder in the hearts of our brothers and sisters. We want to be so zealous for God's glory and his pleasure in us that we are restless until we work the murder out of our brothers and sisters' hearts. Hey, I know Billy has murder in his heart in Wake Forest to me, and right now I'm going to leave here, drive 45 minutes, and try my best to work the murder out of his heart for the glory of God. That we're not okay with that sinful, festering seed remaining in our hearts. So you might say, well, what's the degree here? Like, what do you seek reconciliation for? What do you sweep under the rug? Like, there's got to be some environment, right, where we're not making a big deal out of everything and every small little infraction doesn't require some mega massive reconciliation party. All I would say is, in this verse, this brother has gotten to the altar and in the middle of his offering of worship, something so significant has come into his brain that he has remembered, Susie's got a problem with me in Oklahoma City. And so in that moment, it doesn't matter if it's a white lie or you stole somebody's baking tin or you committed the most grievous sin possible. It's about honoring your conscience and the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. And so that we don't gradate out our sin like, okay, this grade of sin requires reconciliation for face-to-face and this grade. It's what is God doing in your heart and how are you responding soft-heartedly to God's work in your heart? And will you respond equally to the conviction of the Holy Spirit toward the smallest of your sins and seek reconciliation out of that, the same way you will when you know you've really blown it, right? And so that we would be soft to that sort of seeking of reconciliation. He's journeyed, and yet he says, leave your gift there first, be reconciled. That firstness, it just should insinuate to us urgency and priority. As soon as the Holy Spirit makes you aware that you've wronged somebody, right at that moment is the time to seek reconciliation. Don't wait, don't delay, don't find a reason, don't find an excuse. Seek out the reconciliation. Pursue the reconciliation. Why? Because the longer you wait, the more okay with unreconciliation you become. The more accustomed to living unreconciled you are. And the problem with that is you then begin to be comfortable as someone who, if you're in Christ, you aren't. Because as we've already read, Christ in his gospel has broken down our walls of hostility. He has reconciled us. He has made us a family. We ought not to want to grow comfortable being in skin that Jesus didn't give us. But to seek that reconciliation that makes us one and that unites us to each other. Calvin said this, it is a false and empty profession of worship to God for those who attempt that worship while at the same time themselves having caused harm to a brother or sister and they refuse reconciliation and maintain disdain. If your brother has something against you, go make it right if God's working in your heart. doesn't matter what it is. If God's piercing into your inner person that you've said or done something to someone that would put them at odds with you, seek the reconciliation. But not only to seek reconciliation inside the family, that's verse 23, but then you see here in the end of, or in verse 25, that there's another kind of reconciliation that we see. And we could almost sort of wrap our heads, right, around the family member, the brother, like, okay, yeah, I'm a member at Harvest Church. There's another member at Harvest. We got a problem. We got to work this out. Well, now Jesus just, he just ups the ante again, and he says, come to terms quickly now, not with your brother, but with your accuser. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hands you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you've paid the last penny. Jesus is saying there's also an obligation that you in the kingdom have to try to seek reconciliation even with those who are accusing you, who are your enemies. He's saying so much so that you would have an accuser, and rather than trying to wait to get into court, you would like go find him on the road in a display of meek humility and seek to make peace, right? We already talked about peacemaking up in the Beatitudes. 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. He's saying, be a peacemaker. Seek reconciliation with your accusers. Go find them and try to come to terms. And yes, it's going to take humility. Yes, it's going to take meekness, but let's seek to be reconciled. You see, he's got this interesting sort of dual courtroom analogy going on here. He's already talked about the judgment and the council up in verse 22, and now he brings in sort of this literal courtroom, and he's sort of tying them together. He's saying, if you don't try to get this settled in legal court, you're going to have to pay real punishment, like every penny you've got. And let me tell you, if you don't get this handled in your heart, there's a better, bigger, more deep, more full, more total judgment coming for you than what a judge could ever tell you. And that's the judgment of King Jesus. And he's just saying, judgment is coming to those who don't show mercy and forgiveness. That's what James says, right? In James 2:13, judgment without mercy will be shown to him who has no mercy. And in this day and age, how you get followers, how you get views, how you get readership, it's by being angry and not pursuing reconciliation and not being humble and not being meek. It's about raising your voice, and the more insults and the more mockery and the more belittling and the louder you can shout, then the better you are and the more stations you're on and the more followers you have. And especially in our day and age, walking in this kind of obedience is very countercultural. Because what does your obedience to this look like in the blogosphere, in social media, in your side conversations? Are you embracing a generosity and a love and a grace that would be consistent with these verses? Or are you harboring anger? Are you festering anger? Are you dwelling on and reveling in the anger of others towards things that even you're angry about? In these verses, Jesus is wanting to create a new humanity where his people seek, insofar as they possibly can, to live in a way that's quarrel-free, this reconciled, this making peace that's got unity and peace written all over it. And in this world, we're not going to accomplish this, right? We're not going to get there. But what's our posture? Is our posture toward one another and the world a posture of peace, of reconciliation, of generosity? Are we assuming the best? Are we giving the benefits of the doubt? Are we loving each other in word and in deed? Or are we looking for opportunities for anger? Are we enjoying that stew in that moment where we're giving our anger what it really wants, which is that spot in our hearts where we get gratified for that moment, right, when we think that angry thought? And here's the sort of flip side of all of this, and that is all of this talk about anger, and really quickly as we wrap up, just thinking about, yet all of this goes to be said about fleeing anger and pursuing reconciliation, and yet what we also know is that as we grow in godliness, as we deepen in our holiness, there's a such thing as righteous anger. There's a such thing as seeing sin and injustice and being angry toward it. Here's the problem. Usually what we like to do is we like to not see sin and wickedness and be angry toward it. We like to look at personal confrontation and personal sin and get angry at people. And the difference in between a moment where sin happens and we respond righteously or sinfully usually lives in this place called godly deliberation or contemplation. This is what some commentators talked about this week as we just tried to think through what does it look like to handle the world and what should cause us to be angry but in a right way. And you see some things like this in like Nehemiah. And if you're with us in our series in Nehemiah and Ezra, Nehemiah sees injustice. He sees wickedness being done to the people. And he says in Nehemiah 5, I got angry. And then what comes immediately after that? And yet I pondered to myself. He didn't get angry and just go smite down everybody. No, he gets angry and he sits down and he ponders. And he takes in the word and he soaks himself in the scriptures and in the character and the nature of God. And then he responds. And in our day and age, we don't like to do that. We don't like careful contemplation and deliberation. We don't like to take the word of God, lay it on our anger, and then respond accordingly. We like to just blast out a tweet, blast out a statement, say something or do something in social media that is impulsive. And God's saying, be slow to speak, quick to listen, slow to become angry. That's what God's people look like. And as we hear all of these things and we sit, I feel condemned in these verses by our anger, our murderous anger, our tiny acts of murder in our hearts and in our mouths. We have to look somewhere to try to walk out of a room like this with a sense of hope and joy, right? And as we say every week, the only place we look again is to Christ. Jesus Christ took on the anger of Israel toward him for claiming to be the Messiah. He took on that anger. He took on the anger of Rome, who would want to crush him for claiming to be king. And he took on all of that anger on himself, and he refused himself the way of anger. He went before that anger with meekness and humility as the one who had every right to respond in all of the manifestations of righteous indignation ever. He went before that anger and he received it from the deepest of his enemies. And because he received all of that anger in a meek way and took it on his body, on the tree, in his death, now for us, reconciliation and life and joy and love, it's an already accomplished reality for us. Reconciliation is a gift that Christ has already purchased for us in his death. We're not working to make reconciliation. We're working to realize reconciliation. Christ has already paid for and purchased the reconciliation and the love that we want. It's a matter of hiding ourselves in him and then seeking to by his Spirit embody it and expand it in all of life. And if you're thinking about people in your life that you're angry with or that you think are angry with you, I want to just hold out to you an example from Jesus. Jesus spends his whole earthly ministry with some disciples. He gets ready to go to the Garden of Gethsemane. It gets real, and his disciples either begin to sleep or forsake him. And they betray him in the worst possible way they ever could. And he finds himself alone. He even then finds himself being denied 3 times by Peter, one of his closest disciples. He then dies on the cross and rises out of the grave. And do you know where the first place he goes? To his friends. The first place the resurrected King Jesus goes out of the grave is straight back to the people who forsook him in the garden. And he goes there and he doesn't say, do you know what happened to me 3 days ago? What worthless jerks you are for deserting me in that moment and leaving me like an isolated stranger when I'm the savior of the world. You know what he goes and says to them? Peace. Can we have a meal on the beach? He goes to these people and he demonstrates the most amazing moment of reconciliation you've ever seen. Doesn't make any sense that he would do something like this. And now he's saying to us, walk in my tracks. Pursue reconciliation. Seek the welfare of others. Pursue love. Be reconciled to your brothers and even to your enemies. And rather than taking life and breaking relationships, would we be a people that seek to give life and heal relationships? And I understand there's probably mega broken relationships in this room. And yet Jesus is just asking you, would you just begin to take steps in that direction to mend and to reconcile and to heal? And would we just repent of our anger this morning? Repent of our deepest, darkest moments of hatred and murder in our hearts and the simplest tiny acts of murder that happen on a day-to-day basis when we hold ourselves in moral superiority over others and wish they were dead, or we harbor real, antagonistic, deep hatred and anger toward other people. Would we repent of that in our heart this morning? Would we allow Jesus to take our anger? And if you're in this room and you're hurting and you're angry, you've been hurt by angry people, as we respond this morning, don't let this moment pass you to lay down your anger and to lay it at the foot of Jesus, who has taken every bit of all the anger that hell could ever produce on his body, and he has risen victorious over it. Don't carry that anger anymore. And would you this morning at this altar, at these steps down front with me and Matthew or another one of the leaders here at Harvest, would you just drop your anger? Leave it and follow Jesus and experience the life and the freedom and the fullness that he has for you. That'd be the way that we would walk in what Christ has for us as we see our hearts transformed by the gospel. Anger rooted out and love and kindness growing and bearing its fruit. Let's pray. God, we just ask this morning that you would do work on our hearts, God, where anger and judgment and resentment and bitterness live, God, where our mouths would rather spew insults and mockery than to speak words of encouragement and edification. Would you convict us, God? Would you show us the sinful anger in our own hearts, and would you call us into a repentance that would bring life, not only life to our own souls, but God, life to our relationships, healing and unity to the relationships this morning that might be broken by anger and bitterness. God, help us, God, to submit to you as King, to receive from you your Spirit's help as you would make us people that are quick, God, to reconcile, quick to love, quick to give grace, quick to pursue unity, slow to anger, slow to judge, slow to hate. God, make us like Jesus by your Spirit for your glory and our joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.